Matthew 26, our reading begins at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So far, our reading in the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspired record of these solemn events. And we ask now that you give us the same Spirit who inspired this passage. By that Spirit, please illuminate us, please convict us, please build us up in knowledge and in faith. And please help us to see more clearly our Savior, on whom we depend and in whose name we pray. Amen. Moments of crisis have a way of revealing our character, often very disappointingly so. It often turns out when we are put under extreme stress at a moment's notice that we are not so brave, not so loyal, not so clever, not so honest as we told ourselves we were. That certainly proves to be the case for those around Jesus on this night of his arrest in Matthew 26, his disciples in particular, who had loudly protested that they would stick with him to the end, never deny him, and be willing to suffer unto death with him. But it's also true that the crisis of Jesus' arrest in our passage is revealing the character of Jesus himself. Now, there are details about his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in part maybe because it's a memorable event, but also because it's a very important moment to show us, the readers of these Gospels, what Jesus is really like. What is his mindset? What are his intentions? What's in his heart as he gives himself over to his enemies, knowing full well it will result in his execution within this very day? What kind of Savior do we have? That's why this story is told in all four Gospels. What kind of Savior do we have who hands himself over to these authorities who will kill him? A surprised one? A panicky one? An angry one? A resentful one? A delusional one? A confused one? A catatonic one? A pathetic one? No, we find here in the story of Jesus' arrest a Savior who is fully aware, deeply resolved, and in control of the situation. A Savior who is ready to lay down his life in submission to the will of his Father, in fulfillment of the scriptures of the Old Testament, and for the benefit, indeed for the salvation of his people. Now, as you look at the character of Jesus, the mindset and heart of Jesus, as it's presented to us in the story of his arrest, it's somewhat of a study in contrasts. You know how when you make photocopies, sometimes you have to dial up the contrast so the white parts of the page are clearly clean and white, but also the dark parts are obviously black and legible? Well, so too here, Jesus, you could say, is being set in contrast to all the forces and all the people around him in Gethsemane. You see his character most clearly when you contrast it with those who are on the scene besides him. That's why these will be our points this morning. First, at his arrest, Jesus sets the tone, not his betrayer. At his arrest, Jesus keeps the peace, not his defender. At his arrest, Jesus has control, not his captors. And at his arrest, Jesus stays the course, not his followers. Jesus sets the tone, Jesus keeps the peace, Jesus has control, and Jesus stays the course. This is the Savior being revealed in the passages about his arrest. In the first place, then, at his arrest, Jesus sets the tone, not his betrayer. So we've just finished studying Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane, that olive grove or orchard. At the foot of the Mount of Olives, where he had gone with his disciples after they celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. On the night of the Passover, all the Jewish people were awake the whole night, and they were doing that out of remembrance and celebration, and it was a time of fellowship and singing and reflecting. And those who'd come to Jerusalem for the festival weren't supposed to leave the city limits, at least the greater city limits, and therefore Jesus is not going to be anywhere further away from Jerusalem than this. The Mount of Olives is the border, and the Garden of Gethsemane is inside it. So Jesus has led his disciples here. He has prayed with them, even though they have been falling asleep. And now, while he is still talking to them, Judas comes, we're told in verse 47 of our text. Now, Judas is needed to apprehend Jesus, first of all, because Judas would know where Jesus is. Not only does Judas have some kind of general familiarity with the whereabouts of Jesus and the places that he visits, but he can then lead an entire crowd and lead the entire posse there to apprehend him. Judas is also needed because you wouldn't necessarily recognize Jesus, even if you had heard a lot about him. People didn't have, of course, television or internet or print media then. And on top of all that, it's dark. There's no electric lighting. There's at most a few torches. So in the darkness, how do you locate, how do you identify the one that you want to apprehend? That's why Judas is valuable in apprehending Jesus. That's why Judas has been paid 30 pieces of silver to do what he does here. So he leads this crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. That great crowd would mostly have been the temple guard. The temple complex in Jerusalem, with all of its courtyards and ancillary buildings, needed a security force. It was a large campus, as we would call it, as well as a kind of tourist attraction. I mean, even aside from the sacred role of the temple, it drew tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people there during a festival moment like Passover. And you had to keep order, and you had to maintain the divisions about who could go where, and this required a considerable security force, and that security force was commanded by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of Judaism, the ones that are called here the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, in the other Gospels, we learn that a couple of those leaders themselves were along, and maybe a couple of Roman soldiers to keep an eye on things. Maybe some others got swept up into this posse, but for the most part, it is the temple guard. And you can see that reflected in the way Jesus speaks down in verse 55. Day after day, I was in the temple, and you didn't arrest me then. So this crowd has come out with swords and clubs from the Sanhedrin, led by Judas Iscariot, to apprehend Jesus. Now, Judas's treachery is underscored here in our text. First of all, we're reminded that he's one of the 12 in verse 47. Now, obviously, we know that already. It's been said a lot in Matthew's gospel. But just to sort of highlight the perfidy of this moment, Judas, one of the 12, came and betrayed him. Then he's, of course, specifically called the betrayer in verse 48. And then the way he betrays Jesus is with this familiarity, not just familiarity of words, greetings, Rabbi, but also the familiarity of a kiss. Now, a kiss was more culturally common for them than it is for us, but it still wasn't for just anyone. It wasn't a formality. You would greet with a kiss those you were particularly close to. That would be family members, close friends, and then as a way of kind of mimicking family closeness between rabbis and their disciples, there would also be the greeting of a kiss. And so Judas is taking advantage here of his years of close association and affection from Jesus to mark him out with a kiss. He's not marking him out with, you know, a stick or a laser pointer. He's marking him out with a kiss, and that highlights the treachery of what he's doing. Now, Jesus' response is in verse 50. He says, "Friend, do what you came to do." First of all, that term friend is not terribly endearing. I mean, it's not rude either, but it's a little bit of a distancing term, like we might call somebody pal or buddy. We saw this earlier in Matthew's gospel, like in the parable of the wedding feast, where the guy who's hosting the feast says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a garment?" And when there's no answer given, he's thrown into the outer darkness. So it's not a terribly friendly friend. But it does show, yeah, we do have a kind of familiarity, even if you are terribly abusing it right now. Friend, do what you came to do. Now, Jesus' words here are so brief that it can be a little challenging to translate them. Some translations render this as a question. But probably for reasons we can't get into now, for reasons having to do with the grammar but also the context, probably it's better to translate this as we have it in the ESV as an imperative, do what you came to do. Much as Jesus commands Judas in John 13, what you are going to do, do quickly. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Basically, you have Jesus here ordering his own arrest, don't you? Which is really fascinating. Remember, we're getting a portrait of Jesus, and the reason it's so crucial that we get this picture of Jesus at this moment is because we just saw him in Gethsemane, wrestling with his Father, right in agony, sweating blood, coming to grips with what it really would mean to drink down the cup of God's judgment against sinners. I mean, he had always known that this was the road he was on, and where the scriptures had prophesied, and what his Father's will would be. But in Gethsemane, Jesus is struggling in prayer to reconcile himself to that will, and pleading if there is some way, some other way, that it could be so. And it's important for you to see now that Jesus has reached the end of that pleading and is fully resolute. That Jesus has reconciled himself to the staggering dimensions of the cup of the wrath of God that he mentioned in Gethsemane's prayers. That he has reconciled himself to this being the way to redemption and to glory. He has reconciled himself to this actually being, as horrifying as it is going to be physically and spiritually, the will of his Father. And so you need to see now, reader of Scripture and follower of Jesus, that he has reached a place where he completely understands, has completely taken in the nearness and the magnitude of it, and says, do it. He says it in verse 50. We have a Savior who is very much laying down his own life, a Savior whose sacrifice for our redemption is going to be entirely voluntary, a Savior we are then to praise and to trust and to admire, and even one that we are to imitate when it comes to our own suffering, as 1 Peter says. He did not revile in return when he was reviled, And in this, Peter says, he set an example for us as he suffered. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus has resigned himself entirely to the purposes of his Father. And though our calling is surely not to bear a cross like this, nonetheless, we are to appreciate what he is doing voluntarily, with eyes wide open, and we are to be willing to follow him. At his arrest, Jesus sets the tone, not his betrayer. Second, at his arrest, Jesus keeps the peace, not his defender. This is verses 51 and 52. Verse 51 almost sounds like it's written in slow motion, doesn't it? I mean, it takes longer to say it than it would have taken to do it. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew out his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. The servant of the high priest, though he's literally the slave of the high priest, still would have been a very prestigious person. In the ancient world, being a slave wasn't automatically denigrating, because if you were a slave to somebody very important, then you would be powerful and you would be well known, and this guy is probably in charge of this operation, humanly speaking. He is the high priest's personal servant leading this posse. Now, the Gospel of John names names, whereas Matthew doesn't. The Gospel of John tells us that Peter is the one who pulled out his sword and struck off an ear. And John tells us the name of this servant, Malchus. The fact that he even names him may be a hint that Malchus is later among the followers of Jesus. And Luke adds the detail that immediately after having his ear struck off, Malchus was healed by Jesus. Our text simply says that it happens and that Jesus stops it. Now, Peter, of course, is doing what he can. He thinks that his moment to prove himself has finally arrived. He's the one who insisted, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." He sees the moment of arrest coming. This must be the time to fight. This must be the time to prove my loyalty. Maybe this is the time finally to launch the kingdom and finally stir up the crowds and revolutionize Judaism even. And it's not. Jesus says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Why should Peter not be fighting with a sword at this moment? Well, one is that Jesus says in verse 52, it is unwise. If you take the sword, you'll perish by the sword. That's what we call an aphorism, a piece of wisdom. It's not that it's, you know, universally true that violent men will die by violence, but it's what you should expect in the world. That people who try to get their way through violence will typically find themselves meeting a violent end. So it is unwise and it's dangerous. And indeed, in this particular case, if Jesus hadn't stopped Peter from swinging his sword around and hadn't healed Malchus's ear, there would have been a much bigger problem here. And Jesus wouldn't have been the only one under arrest, for sure. But another reason is that this kind of intervention is not needed. If force were to be brought to bear, Jesus says he could appeal to his Father in the next verse. And even beyond that, swinging a sword in the moment of Jesus' arrest contradicts his mission. Jesus rebukes those who come out to arrest him. "You come out with swords and clubs to capture me? I'm obviously not a military threat. I'm obviously not one of these messianic revolutionaries who's trying to launch a revolt like so many others." But Peter pulling out his sword almost contradicts that, almost justifies them treating Jesus like a brigand or a revolutionary, a robber in the terminology of that day. Indeed, what Peter is doing jeopardizes Jesus' own testimony about himself and about his kingdom. You hear it in John's gospel as Jesus is interviewed by Pilate, right? Jesus says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." You see, to leave Peter unchecked in his violence would have contradicted that entire point, would have completely denied the kingdom and the mission of Jesus, which is to establish a spiritual kingdom that will outlive the kingdoms of this age. Now, Jesus rebuking Peter, put your sword back into its place. It's dangerous, it's unnecessary, and it's contradictory to the moment and to the mission. Some people have taken this as a blanket statement in verse 52 for pacifism, that no Christian should ever fight by any means ever. And that is way too much to load onto verse 52. This is not a verse that teaches pacifism. There are moments when force is necessary and indeed ordained by God. We see the sword having its place in Romans 13, for instance, in terms of national defense and in terms of criminal justice. But what does not need defending by the force of the sword, what does not need defending by physical violence, is Jesus. And it would be better if in church history the church had more consistently remembered that. Jesus, his name, his cause, his doctrine, these things do not need defending by physical compulsion or conquest. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, as 2 Corinthians 10 says. Our true adversaries are not physical, but rather spiritual. All right, well, at his arrest, Jesus sets the tone. Jesus keeps the peace. Also, Jesus has control in contrast to his captors, starting in verse 53. Jesus speaks about the power that is at his disposal. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion's a lot. A legion's a military term used by the Romans. A legion had 6,000 soldiers in it. And even a human army of 12 legions, of 72,000, that could overpower all the Roman presence in Judea and beyond. But 12 legions of angels? It only took one angel to mow down the army of Sennacherib, right? 185,000 dead on the field in one night, as the Old Testament teaches us. So Jesus' power and his access to it is effectively unlimited. But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled, he says. And again, verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So it is not his captors with their sticks and with their swords that are in control. What's happening here is happening because Jesus is willing that it happens. Now, in verse 55, there's something of a critique of this crowd, this temple guard, and the Jewish leadership that has sent them. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Jesus well knows that they have not seized him in the temple because they're scared. Back at the beginning of Matthew 26, we read that they were plotting to murder him. Right? They plotted together, verse 4, to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said, verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I mean, that would be bad for business. That might invite Roman involvement. The Romans might even occupy us and take away our positions and fire another high priest like they did the last time around. We had a disturbance. So we don't want anybody upset about it. We want stealthily to apprehend him and put him to death. So, they've not been seizing him in the temple. Now you have to think, if you were one of Jesus' opponents in the Jewish leadership, if you were Caiaphas or one of these members of the Sanhedrin, you have to think that the way everything's come together on this night, you're incredibly lucky, right? And how lucky can you get? You were worried that you wouldn't get a chance to apprehend and put to death this upstart rabbi who is stirring up people's hopes. But look, Jesus is still in Jerusalem, where we can find him. And because it's Passover, he can't go back to Bethany or back to Galilee. He's got to stay within the city limits. And the one night when you need to raise a posse, everybody's awake, including the whole temple guard and the whole Sanhedrin. And a traitor came forward out of nowhere and volunteered to locate him and ID him in the dark. And the Roman governor is in town just for this weekend in order to make sure that the big pilgrim festival is all orderly and smooth. The one guy who has the authority to actually execute him. You must think you're getting fabulously lucky to have all these things converge on this Passover night. But as Jesus makes plain, what is happening here is not some kind of good fortune for his enemies, but rather the doing of his Father's will as revealed in Scripture. Twice, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. If they couldn't find and arrest him, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? If he did not voluntarily submit, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? If Peter fought back and tried to start a revolution or something, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? What Scriptures is Jesus thinking of? Well, he has recently in our studies referred to Zechariah 13, right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus often alludes to Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, predicted 700 years ago by Isaiah. And in fact, in Luke 22, right before this moment, it's quoted that he has to be numbered with the transgressors. That's why he's going to be arrested. However, Jesus does not seem to have just one passage in view here. The Scriptures, he says, or the Scriptures of the prophets in verse 56. Jesus is thinking of all the pictures and all the promises and all of the needing and all of the waiting of the Old Testament are converging on him. This is what has brought to pass the events of this night. Not Caiaphas being lucky or having God on his side. What's brought all this together are the hopes and fears of all the years. What's brought all this together are the Old Testament promises of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. What's come together here is the promise of a Passover lamb and a scapegoat and a final high priest and a son of David. The pictures that the Old Testament gives us of the seed of Abraham, the prophet like Moses. How would the Scriptures be fulfilled? If Jesus fought back or chickened out or any of these things failed to happen, Scripture must be fulfilled. Understand, Jesus has just reconciled himself, resolved himself to do the will of his Father, however huge and painful it might be in his Gethsemane prayers. When he says Scripture must be fulfilled, he doesn't just mean, well, there's some kind of formula that has to work itself out. Some kind of impersonal, code on the page that governs history. He's seeing these Old Testament scriptures, all these promises and all these pictures as the will of his Father. He sees it. It's all meant to come to this. This is the will of the Father, all of these scriptures. It is the will of his Father that he be that perfect, sympathetic high priest who lives and intercedes forever. It is the will of his Father that he be the answer to the hopes and needs of his sinful people. It is the will of his Father that he be crushed and put to grief and his soul make the last offering for sin. That's what he means by the Scriptures must be fulfilled. At his arrest, Jesus has control, not his captors with their sticks and their swords. He has control, not just because he can command legions of angels to show up, but because he is doing the ancient and necessary will of his Father. Mm-hmm. Lastly, at his arrest, Jesus stays the course, unlike his followers. Then all the disciples left him and fled. End of verse 56. Well, they are certainly revealed by the moment of crisis, however loudly they protested earlier that they would be loyal to the end. They all left him. They all fled. This is part of something we noticed last week, Jesus' increasing isolation, because he alone could drink the cup of the wrath of God. He alone could bear the sins of the world. He alone would be a mediator between God and men. He alone was a sufficient sacrifice. So he's the only one we trust in. He's the only one we pray to. Not any other kinds of saints or apostles or angels. Only Jesus is qualified. And so we see him isolated in Gethsemane and isolated in his arrest and finally isolated at the cross. So part of what's happening here is his isolation. But also what's happening here is yet another proof of his resolve and his trustworthiness to fulfill his mission to save us. All the disciples left him and fled. Jesus could have left as easily or more as any of them. But he, having submitted himself to the Father's will for our salvation, stayed and went and said, "Do what you've come to do." What a good reminder this is, that in the last analysis, there is no trustworthiness in us. No matter how strong we might think we are, no matter how long or how closely we might have followed Jesus, we had better be trusting only him. He is the one trustworthy, faithful person left at the end here, who is going to his own trial and execution, and he's going voluntarily. All the disciples left him and fled, and he did not flee. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So at his arrest, Jesus sets the tone, not as betrayer. At his arrest, Jesus keeps the peace, not as defender. At his arrest, Jesus has control, not his captors. And at his arrest, Jesus stays the course, not his followers. In all these ways, we see what kind of Savior we have. We see what kind of mindset, what kind of heart priorities he had as he went from his last intense time of prayer with the Father to having hands laid on him and being led to trial before the Sanhedrin and then put to death. We see here then a crucial insight into the voluntariness of Jesus. He is a cooperative captive. Indeed, he's on the side of the Lord who has willed these things from the beginning. Jesus is doing all this not because he is confused or surprised. He is submitting not because he is weak and has no choice. He is accepting his arrest for his Father's sake, for the Scripture's sake, and for our sake. As John 13 says of this very night, the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved the people who abandoned him. He loved the people whose hopes were all pinned on Scripture being fulfilled. He loved them to the end as he submitted to his own arrest. Let's be glad for such a Savior. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has done what we could never do. Lord, we could never bear the weight of your wrath. We could never suffer in body and soul what Jesus voluntarily suffered. We could never remain in our own strength so steadfast to the very end when others depended on us. Lord, give us a deeper appreciation for Jesus and a greater dependence on him who has endured to the end and who has emerged victorious. In him we pray. Amen.